At the center of our campus is Kramer Chapel, and there's a reason for that.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. Arthur Just.
Because it is the heartbeat of Concordia Theological Seminary. It is where we go to hear the voice of Jesus and frequently be fed with the body and blood of Christ. We sometimes call it our Jerusalem. Kramer Chapel points to the classroom, which we sometimes call Athens. It is there that we do theology, biblical studies, systematic theology, practical theology, history. We love theology here, and we love the study of it, and we love coming together in worship. It's one of the things that gives us great joy. Joy in worshiping, joy in studying theology. Concordia Theological Seminary is all about the joy of being in Jesus.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu. The final stanza of the hymn, "Hear, O My Lord, I See Thee Face to Face." That's what happens on Sunday morning. The Lord Himself, Christ, is present, and we see Him through His Word and His sacraments face to face. So what if Grandma Rose wants that on Sunday morning and her grandson Billy wants something else? Does a pastor compromise and try and give everybody what they want? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's time for the conclusion of our six-part series on classical Christian worship. We'll be answering some of those questions. Dr. Arthur Just joins us. He is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be with you, and looking forward to all these questions.
The first question comes from Tom. He says, does Dr. Just believe that there's a connection between belief in the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, or lack thereof, and the willingness of a church to conduct contemporary worship services?
Yeah, what I might do is just rephrase that a little bit. What I would say is that people who are completely committed to embracing the bodily presence of Christ in the liturgy, and I'm talking about His presence in the Word, in preaching, and in the sacrament. In other words, that they understand that when they're coming into church, they are communing with the flesh of Jesus, the person of Jesus, divine and human nature. I think people who have that understanding of the presence of Christ will be less likely to do some of the things they do in worship that we oftentimes associate with contemporary worship. Because a lot of the questions we're going to deal with have to do with contemporary worship. And I know we use that word, but every liturgy is contemporary. It's happening now. We like to sometimes talk about contemporary worship as alternative worship to traditional worship, so a different way of worshiping. And most of the contemporary alternative ways of worshiping, especially the music, but even the style and the structure, they come from other traditions. They're not anything that comes out of a Lutheran tradition or a tradition that normally embraced the historic liturgy. And those traditions have a different way of understanding the presence of Jesus. They don't believe that the finite is capable of the infinite. So they don't believe that He is bodily present there. And so there's a whole different then understanding of what they might be willing to do in worship. And so I do think that those who are really committed to a what we would call a high Christology or a high sacramentology, high understanding of Jesus and a high understanding of the sacraments, they would not be as open to using certain forms, certain songs, because they don't reflect the reality of Christ's presence there. So in a way, I do agree with Tom, although I just, as I just did, nuance my response a little bit.
Years ago, I came up with what I call the Wilkin worship riddle, which isn't a riddle. And it basically goes like this. Baptists worship the way they do because Baptists believe the way they do. Pentecostals worship the way they do because Pentecostals believe the way they do. Lutherans worship the way they do because Lutherans believe the way they do. And the riddle is, so why do we find Lutherans worshiping like Baptists and Pentecostals? Trying to drive home the point that what you believe determines the form and the content of your Sunday service.
Yeah, that's the old maxim, lex orandi, lex credendi. You know, the way you worship will reflect ultimately what you believe. Yeah, I totally agree with that. I think that's absolutely right. Years ago, there was a book that was written called Evangelical Style Lutheran Substance. And there was a lot of controversy over that because there was a clear bifurcation between substance and style. And I remember in talking to people about that, would they have supported a book that said like Roman Catholic style Lutheran substance or Eastern Orthodox style or Buddhist style? And, you know, of course, they were really uncomfortable with that. But the substance of your worship is reflected in the way in which you worship. And there's just nobody really in the arts. I did a whole conference on how substance and style go together. And I did it in painting and music and in literature and, you know, other arts. They go together. And I think that's very true of our way of worshiping. There is something about how we believe will influence the way we worship. And the way we worship will ultimately lead to a certain way of believing.
Does it also reflect either an ignorance of or a different view of the Reformation, whether or not you view, say, Luther as a French revolutionary who was trying to burn everything to the ground and start over from the beginning, or as accurately a conservative reformer seeking to keep as much as possible, or as your colleague, Dr. Larry Rast, is fond of saying, the Lutheran Reformation is known more for what it retained than what it rejected.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. And I think people today would be shocked to go to a service that Luther was presiding at, because it would just, they would think it was Roman. And, you know, when I teach this, one of the things, and I did refer to this in our discussions earlier, but one of the things that Luther did was essentially kind of restored the historic liturgy to its kind of more pristine character, its beauty and its very crisp structures and content that was biblical. And I think he really did retain a great deal of what was good and cut out the stuff that just reflected a different theology, a theology that was now at this point in his life not reflecting. And there was a great book, how he used the doctrine of justification by grace through faith to reform the canon of the Mass, and he applied that. And I think that's not an unfair way of thinking about what he did. And I would even put it this way, and I think this is how Luther would say it, anything that did not reflect the gospel, anything that hindered the gospel from being proclaimed, anything that may have compromised the biblical character of the worship, those things were removed. It really was an evangelical, namely a gospel-centered reform, and it was very conservative. He kept a lot, and you can see what he did. Read it in volume 53 of Luther's works. It's really quite remarkable how he did this. And I'm not a Reformation scholar, but what I understand from people who have really looked into these things is that Luther was not a liturgical scholar, but he just used his instincts as a theologian and a pastor to what was the best way to communicate through the tradition that he inherited the reality of this presence of Jesus Christ and the gospel that he brings. And that's the principle he applied to his reform of the liturgy.
And speaking of principles, there was another principle of reform in the liturgy during the Reformation, the regulative principle. We'll talk about that next.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we finish our tour of Habakkuk with As the Waters Cover the Seas, the Lord is in His holy temple, in wrath remember mercy, quietly waiting, and yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
We're concluding our six-part series on classical Christian worship with Dr. Arthur Just. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. You spoke earlier about Luther's principle for reforming the liturgy in the 16th century. There was another principle that was used more by the Reformed, Calvin and the like, to reform worship called the regulative principle, and basically says that if it's not commanded in Scripture, then it's forbidden for us to practice on Sunday morning. Atherton has this question. Hello, love the podcast. What do you think is the strongest biblical argument against the regulative principle of worship?
Yeah, I mean, I think that one of the ways of going about that is, again, and I'm just going to use the historic liturgy as the template. Certainly the Scriptures indicate that we need to gather around the presence of Christ. And I spend weeks drawing this out in my liturgy class, and also in my class in Luke, because I think it comes out of Luke, that Jesus establishes the structures of word and sacrament. And they go back to Pentecost, Acts 2:42, and before, in a sense. I mean, that you can find them in the synagogue liturgy, you can find them in the Passover liturgy, or the way in which Christians adapted those to reflect a Christian way of worshiping now in the post-resurrection, post-Pentecost period. And what they added were simply things that either came out of their experience as Jews, like the use of psalms, the meditative character of psalms. Now, the Scriptures doesn't, for example, call for an alleluia before the reading of the Holy Gospel, but that just made sense to Christians who, you know, were using psalms and they wanted to announce the very words of Jesus, and this was, Luther calls it, the perpetual voice of the gospel. And so they added that. The hymns that were added, for example, in the entrance rite, the preparation rite, or the distribution rite, I mean, they were biblical hymns. No, there was no regulation that you sing hymns as you enter the church, but it just made sense, ritually speaking. So most of the things that are sort of added certainly do, in most cases, have a biblical character to them, but all of them just are common sense to a certain extent. Now, when you start talking about ceremonies, okay, yeah, this is where I think people would begin to have a difference of opinion. And even the confessions consider many of them to be what we would call adiaphora, nothing that is commanded but can be used, like the bringing of a cross in the procession or bowing at the Gloria Patri. But these are things that enhance the way in which we understand the gospel character of the liturgy. So we enter the church by means of Christ crucified. When we hear the name of the Holy Trinity, we offer a reverence that we bow our heads. We cross ourselves, you know, at the name of the Trinity. So, you know, I mean, you could go on and on about this. How many candles? Why do we light candles? Well, it's the light of the world. You know, why do we use in baptism oil? Because it's chrism, it's Christ-like, and they use that in the bathing practices of the ancient church. And from the beginning, we saw water and oil. I mean, things like that. For example, it's like with a baptismal service. There's a lot in there that's not commanded in the scripture or even reflected in the scripture. But what we do in a baptism service, a baptism liturgy, is we don't just simply baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and be done with it. Just like in a marriage, we just don't say, I now declare you husband and wife in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It's not reduced to that. But what we do is we surround it with things that proclaim what we believe about baptism, what we believe about marriage. And in a way, you can say that about the divine service, that parts of the service where we have hymnody, like the preparation rite or the entrance rite, we're proclaiming something about what we believe is going to happen in the word service or what's going to happen in the liturgy of the sacrament. So if you did it just as the scriptures say, I really don't know what it would look like. But certainly the spirit of the scriptures is shot through the whole divine service. And the focus is on the presence of Christ in word and sacrament. People often say, you know, what do you mean by liturgy? Well, that's what I mean by liturgy. Liturgy is the way in which we gather together as the people of God around the presence of God, where Christ is serving us, you know, with his word and sacrament. And we praise him, you know, we sing hymns, we sing psalms, we do those kinds of things, which is very biblical. I mean, that's what people did when they were in the temple, what they did in the synagogue. It's what Jesus did when he attended these places. But that's how I would respond to that question.
So the question from Matt does kind of follow upon this one. He says, why do we add the Gloria to the end of the Psalms, the Gloria Patri to the end of the Psalms?
That's right. And there's a good example of something that's not commanded in Scripture. There are a couple of reasons. One is, it is a natural acclamation of praise, which is what psalms do. And it marks the psalm as now being used in Christian worship because it is a Trinitarian acclamation that this psalm is now being used in Christian worship. And it acknowledges that our praise is focused on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it, in a way, you can say the Gloria Patri Christianizes a psalm. Now that some people may you know object to that kind of word, but it takes the psalms out of their use in the Old Testament and the Old Testament worship and shows that they are now being used in the post-Pentecost period in the worship of Christians and shows that the focus now of our praise is on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's how I would respond to that.
James says, could you please speak to the placement of confession and absolution in the divine service specifically? I've heard that confession was not always a part of the divine service. When did it become a part of the service rather than something that we were expected to come to and do outside the service?
Well, he's right. It was not part of the original historic liturgy, and it comes around really at the time of the Reformation, even post-Luther. You can see it in some of Melanchthon's services, some of the services in the late 16th century. And up until the time of Luther, confession and absolution was private. It was with the priest. It was individual. And because of the abuses there and all the other issues, I mean, that was one of the big issues in the Reformation, private confession, individual confession, absolution sort of fell out, you know, and Lutherans stopped doing that. And yet the value of confessing your sins and hearing absolution was something that they felt needed to be in some way incorporated into the life of the church. So they decided to make it a not necessarily a part of the divine service, but a preparation for the divine service, so that this corporate confession absolution, in a sense, washes us clean, makes us holy, so that we are ready to now enter the divine presence of Christ in his word and sacrament and be worthy to receive these gifts. I think earlier I mentioned it's a lot like the baptism of John the Baptist. Didn't make anybody a Jew, but what it did was it cleansed them, it prepared them through repentance and forgiveness to be worthy to receive the holy coming of Jesus, this incandescent holiness that broke in with the presence of Jesus, and to kind of go up to Jerusalem to witness what was going to happen there and then be part of that and embrace that. So John the Baptist was preparatory. I mean, it was a cleansing. It was a way of getting people ready to enter into this now, in this new era of salvation that was marked by the presence of the Holy One of God, Jesus. And I think confession absolution is the same, which is why oftentimes it's done, like we do at Cramer Chapel, it's done at the font, which is in the front of the church. As we enter, it shows that this is the way we come in, and then we have the entrance right after that. So it's, in many ways, it's one of the great innovations. Again, this is something that's maybe to confess your sins and hear absolution is something you would say is biblical, and it is. But to put it at the beginning of the worship, that's not regulated in the scripture, but it makes such great sense. And I find with lay people, that's one of the non-negotiables. You could probably take out a lot. You can do a lot of different things in worship, these alternative forms of worship. But don't mess with confession and absolution. The people very much value that. And I think they see that it's really kind of fundamental to preparing us to actually hear the word of God and receive it in the Lord's Supper.
Glenn in Michigan, what is the difference between the preface and the proper preface in the service of the Lord's Supper? How can we recognize a proper preface when we hear one? In the fourth Sunday in Lent, we will be using the following proper preface. Is it preface or proper preface? And then he lists the preface, the Lord be with you, and then the proper preface for that Sunday. Thanks for offering this segment on worship, he says.
Yeah, no, Glenn has it exactly right. And where he has the preface, the Lord be with you, and with thy spirit, lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is meet and right so to do. That is the preface. And what follows that, which he has, it is truly meet, right, and salutary, the one for Lent 4, that's the proper preface. And so the preface is there in every liturgy that you have, the historic liturgy. It's in every liturgy that every Lord's Supper begins with those words. But depending on the season, you are going to change the proper preface. And it comes right after, it is meet and right so to do. And then the pastor echoes that. It is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places. That's the beginning of the proper preface. And those are theologically rich. You know, they have been adapted and kind of edited over the years, but many of those go way back. Some of the most beautiful theology, even poetry, are in the proper preface. And I oftentimes will study those in class with students and really, in a way, do an exegesis, an interpretation of them with students, just to show not only the theology, but how it pertains to that particular season and how it really, in many ways, kind of embraces all the great themes that this season has.
Dr. Arthur Jest is our guest. We're concluding our six-part series on classical Christian worship. There's a question about joy in the divine service next. What does it mean to inwardly digest God's Word? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tells his story of finding confessional Lutheranism to be the most scripturally faithful theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
The light of God's Word in a world of darkness. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, young adults, are you finding it harder and harder to meet and connect with other Lutheran men and women? Join us at University Lutheran Church in Champaign, Illinois on Saturday, April 6th for the Martin plus Katie Conference. We'll talk about being men and women in Christ, meet new friends, get to know each other, and have fun. Register at martinpluskatie.org. That's MartinPluskatie.org. Registration closes on Palm Sunday.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're concluding our six-part series on classical Christian worship. Dr. Arthur Jess of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. Toby has this question. He says, a dialogue has opened up recently with my wife, who is from a Calvary Chapel background. She has made the observation that people who participate in a liturgical worship setting, not just Lutherans, don't seem very joyful. Her opinion is that we should approach God with a thankful heart and that thankfulness should be expressed through more contemporary praise and worship styles. She believes that a liturgical worship service breeds a showing of false humility and theatrics before God. What's the best way to explain our approach to God in the divine service, and are the marks of the church still present if the liturgy is replaced by a praise and worship setting? Let's take that first question. How do you explain what's going on in the divine service?
Yeah, I really pondered this question because it's not unusual to get a question like this. I think a lot of people who come out of a different background, a Calvary Chapel background, are going to find the historic liturgy to be a little bit inaccessible, maybe a little remote, not as expressive, not as joyful, to use her expression. I don't know about false humility and theatrics. Yeah, there may be some people who are that way. I don't think the liturgy itself produces that. I did talk about this earlier. You know, this is not unrelated, but it certainly is tangential to the question about, you know, how ritual is dead ritual. It's a dead liturgy. And as I said before, the liturgy's not dead. I mean, the ritual's not dead. It's the people who do it. And I do think, in connection with his wife, I think that people who do the historic liturgy could express themselves with more emotion and joy. There's nothing wrong with that, more passion. And you do see that. I was thinking about this question, actually, this morning when we had the divine service at our chapel here in Fort Wayne at Kramer Chapel. And I was thinking about the joy that I had when I heard a wonderful sermon by our new professor, Dr. Carl Beckwith, on Numbers, the Old Testament lesson for the fourth Sunday in Lent, and what joy it was to listen to him, and really what joy it was to hear the gospel lesson from John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I thought about what joy I have when I sing the Sanctus, because Jesus sang it, and I'm singing it, you know, in continuity all the way back to the synagogue liturgy, and that it is a hymn of joy. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because I am about to receive, you know, the very body and blood of Christ. That gives me great joy. I was just thinking about some of the hymns. Yeah, they're not, they don't maybe have the rhythm or the expressive emotional quality of some of the contemporary Christian hymns, but there's great substance to them, and there can be emotional reactions to many of them. There's so many hymns that I sing now, some of it obviously because of the words and the melody, but also the association that I have with these hymns that are, I mean, they choke me up. They're incredibly great hymns. Now, one of the reasons why I feel this way, and I think others like me, is because we fully understand what's happening when we gather together in worship that is traditional around the word and the sacrament, and why the hymns function the way they do. You know, having just served as a pastor in a congregation, you know, helping out for 3 months with a great musician, Jonathan Berner. I highly recommend anybody in Florida go visit and listen to his music. And he chooses the hymns in conjunction with the pastor. I helped out once. But boy, I mean, the way everything fit together and the psalms that he had, the choir anthems that he had, the way that he used the choir, it was a beautiful symphonic sort of liturgy and a great emotion, you know. And I would sometimes, after preaching on a text and then hearing the hymns that, you know, were going to be sung, the hymn of the day, magnificent association and great meaning that comes out of them and emotional response from that. Theatrics, I would say that there's great theater in the sense that there is a drama going on, that the people of God are in the presence of God or coming into the presence of God and coming to receive his body and blood. There's movement, there's procession. There is, to a certain extent, a theatric character. I have found, however, in the contemporary worship services I've been with, like a Calvary Chapel, much more theater there. But I think here's one of the differences, is that oftentimes the liturgy in a Calvary Chapel is really directed towards my experience of what I'm going to, what's going to emotionally happen to me by means of the music and the like. And it's targeted for that. The way there is an actual, I mean, I know this because I've talked to these people at length, and they, you know, they organize their liturgy, and they're very good. I mean, they're people who do this well. They spend a lot of money and a lot of resources and incredible thought, but they are targeting a certain response. And I guess you could say we do too, but ours is going to happen because of the substance of what it is that we're experiencing, either what is proclaimed in the hymns or in the preaching or in the readings, and how we understand the character of what happens when we come to the altar to receive the body and blood of Christ. Again, this morning, I was just thinking about the emotion that I felt and the joy that I felt after the words of institution, and we began to sing, you know, O Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, knowing that the consecration of the bread and the wine, so that it might now be the way in which we receive the body and blood of Christ, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's the Lamb of God who grants me peace. Now, I think if somebody understands that, there's great emotion there. There's great happiness. There's great joy and great fulfillment. It is, and peace. I mean, that's one of the things that I always try to have a sense of when I'm in the divine service, that I am receiving these gifts and it's giving me peace because I have communion with my Redeemer, my Creator, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Toby also asked about the marks of the church, that being Christ's word preached in truth and purity and his sacraments administered according to his institution. He asks, are the marks of the church still present if the liturgy is replaced by a praise and worship setting?
They certainly might be. I mean, certainly the reading of the word and the preaching. Oftentimes the preaching doesn't necessarily reflect the gospel character. It's more of a legalistic or a moralistic kind of preaching that actually weighs us down with the law and doesn't free us with the gospel. If they don't believe in the real presence, then that mark of the church isn't there. It's not really a sacrament. It's a maybe a commemoration of what Jesus did on the night in which he was betrayed, but you're not receiving the body and blood of Christ. So in a sense, that part of the mark of the church is not there, even though there may be an attempt to reflect what happened on that night in which Jesus instituted the sacrament. And I would say Christ is certainly present there. He certainly is present in preaching. But it doesn't have the same sort of character as the historic liturgy, because going back to the very first question, we have a different belief about how Jesus is present. Those of us who practice the historic liturgy believe that he is present bodily, and we're communing with that present. Those who don't have that understanding of Jesus, that he's not here, he's in heaven, and the way in which we commune with him is by our experience, our emotion, which is one of the reasons why they have the kind of hymnody and the structure and style of their worship is to enhance that emotional, experiential way of understanding their communion with God. So yeah, there is definitely a big difference, and I think you could say some of the marks of the church are there, but not all of them.
Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We are answering questions in conclusion of our 6-part series on classical Christian worship. Michael has a question on trying to be all things to all people next. What can we learn from Old Testament prophet Samuel on how to endure through tumultuous times? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change. This book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Unfailing at issuesetc.org. Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more, greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
St. Mark Lutheran Church in Waco, Texas is proud to support Issues Etc. Join us for worship and Bible study. If you're in Waco for business, college, traveling through the city, looking for a great place to retire, or searching for a church to receive Jesus' love and forgiveness, then visit St. Mark, a century-old, Christ-centered Lutheran congregation in the heart of Waco, very near the silos. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you always. Visit us at stmarkwaco.com.
At Memoria Press, the Simply Classical curriculum is specifically designed for students with significant learning challenges. This complete program includes everything you need for a school, self-contained classroom, tutoring, or homeschool to make a classical Christian education accessible for any child. To learn more, visit us at simplyclassical.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Simply Classical, a beautiful education for any child.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. Ben Mays of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here's what Martin Luther says about the pastoral office. My pastor is practicing the virtue that increases God's kingdom, fills heaven with saints, plunders hell, robs the devil, wards off death, represses sin, preserves peace and unity, and plants all kinds of virtue in the people. In a word, he is making a new world. He builds not a poor temporary house, but an eternal and beautiful paradise in which God himself is glad to dwell. We are calling good men to step up. Come to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're concluding our series on classical Christian worship with Dr. Arthur Just. He is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Tradition means giving a vote to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking around. All Democrats object to men being disqualified by the accident of their birth. Tradition objects to their being disqualified by accident of their death. That's a quote from G.K. Chesterton from an article called Democracy of the Dead by Andrew Packer in this edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine. An annual subscription to the Lutheran Witness is less than $25. Find out more at cph.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the World from a Lutheran Perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine. Dr. Just, a question from Michael. How do laymen respond to LCMS pastors who pose a supposedly hypothetical question? If Grandma Rose finds one type of worship style edifying and that connects her to Jesus, and her grandson Billy finds another type of worship style edifying and that connects him to Jesus, then shouldn't we do what we can to make sure both are connected to Jesus and not just Grandma Rose? When I ask grandmothers this, they would prefer that we would find a way to connect with Billy.
Yeah, I think in some ways we've already addressed it, but I do have one other additional response here. We're really, I think, the question here, and in many ways this is the whole question with alternative worship, is it's the music question to a great extent, the kind of music you use, and what kind of music does Billy like, and what kind of music is something that he can relate to. One of my colleagues, my dear, dear friend, we founded the Good Shepherd Institute together, and I was the dean of the chapel when he was the cantor, Cantor Resch. His wife did a study on music in the liturgy, and she did it with students. And I'm probably not going to represent her study completely accurately. I'm more of the, at least how I understood, one of the lessons we learned from it. But she played all different kinds of music that she has found in various worship, from, you know, hymnody, traditional type of music, to contemporary Christian music, and then kind of rock music and all those kinds of things. And she asked two questions, and she wanted the students to evaluate it on the basis of these two questions. The first question was, which music do you like? You know, it's the like question. And of course, most of them put the hymnody, the traditional liturgical music, that was kind of at the bottom of their like. And it was more the alternative music or the kind of rock sounding music, folk music, that was higher up. What they also didn't like, interestingly, was contemporary Christian worship music. I think I call it CCM, contemporary Christian music. That was interesting because they did not think it was very cutting edge, or it was kind of blah. The ones who did like it were essentially people who their parents liked it and they were good kids and they followed their parents. But the ones who, you know, who listened to other kinds of music in their daily life found it to be, you know, not that appealing. Then she asked the question, what is appropriate for worship? And just about everybody said liturgical music, hymnody was appropriate, rock music was at the bottom, contemporary Christian music was somewhere in the middle, I think, if I remember. But they understood, you know, they understood that there are some things that are appropriate, and there's a difference between what they like and what they're appropriate. Again, and I know this is a lot of work for pastors, you know, even for grandma or someone, but I would try and help Billy understand why this music that we use in our worship is appropriate and reflects what we believe about what is happening in that worship. And certainly, you know, I think we can expand our hymnody to some extent. We tried in Lutheran Service Book to add a lot of new hymns that had a fresher, more modern sound. Maybe we could have added more, but there are some good hymns there. And, you know, there are ways in which we can certainly use different things. But I think that, you know, again, we have all kinds of criteria for this. When you're talking to Billy, you can say, Billy, this is what our hymns really are doing. They're, to a great extent, they're proclaiming something. They're like the sermon. They're proclaiming a reality. And they're teaching us something, and there's substance there. And we're, in a sense, sort of changed and affected by what these hymns say. Now, certainly there are times when we can just rear back and praise God in a repetitive sort of kind of contemporary Christian song. But generally speaking, we want something that not just does that, but even more teaches us something and proclaims something and has substance that reflects what we believe. And, you know, I do think with some time and some good pastoral concern and desire to help someone like Billy understand why we do what we do, I would hope, and I've seen it happen, I would hope that Billy would say, okay, you told me something I didn't really realize. And I mean, he's welcome to listen to that music on his own, and maybe there's a place or a time when we could get together and play that music, but maybe not always in the divine service. I think we've been kind of around this issue, but there is the catechetical character to all of this. I always tell students when I was a pastor, and I don't know that I really knew what I was doing, but we had just introduced the new hymnal. And when I got visitors to my church, I realized right away with the new hymnal and the fact that some of these people were not people who were aware of the historic liturgy, and I was just starting my studies in liturgics, you know, in my STM work. And when I would visit people, you know, for the first time after they came to my church, I would always take a couple of hymnals with me, and we would talk and we'd get to know each other, and, you know, they would express an interest in our church. And I would often say, you know, I bet our worship was a little challenging to you, that there were some things there that might have been difficult. And they said, yeah, that's right. It was a little bit off-putting. And so I said, would you mind if I just took 10 minutes and explain what happened, you know, and what we did? So we'd open up to a divine service, and I would give a kind of a running commentary and tell them what we were trying to do and why we did what we did. And I'd pick a hymn out and say, this one of the hymns that we would have sung, and say, this is why we chose this hymn. And, you know, and I gave them a 10-15 minute explanation. And I'll tell you, it was like the eyes popping open. Nobody ever actually explained it to them. And I mean, I've been doing this for 40 years explaining the liturgy to people. And it's amazing how many people come to me and say, I never knew that before. I remember when I used to talk about the angels and the archangels and the whole company of heaven and how we are in Christ joined with the saints in heaven. There were people in their 70s, 80s who had heard this for the first time, and they were angry. They weren't angry at me, but they were angry that all these years they'd been a Lutheran, nobody had ever told them that, and how meaningful and how much more they would have fully sort of appreciated what was happening when they received the Lord's Supper if they had known this. I can't tell you how many times I've had that experience. So I think Billy just needs a little catechesis. I think he needs some time to reflect with somebody about what actually is happening here. And I wouldn't guarantee it, but I would bet that he might be more open to what we're doing if he understood fully the impact of having Christ, the Creator and Redeemer, present with us.
I think you mentioned the catechetical, the teaching function of the hymns, which to me is probably, among the other purposes of hymnody, the top two. The first, of course, is to be the voice of faith, that is, to make a confession of faith, call upon God in prayer and praise. But very closely, a second is that teaching. And to me, the strongest argument in that vein for the singing of traditional hymns and new hymns and hymns that are sung by other Christians as well, is that we're willing to be taught by people who have been dead for a century or two. We're willing to learn from our ancestors who are continuing to confess that faith through the hymns that they've left to us.
Couldn't agree more. I think that's a really important part. And I would just add this. I mean, I think this is what you were meaning by the first reason we do it. When we sing a hymn or a psalm, you know, when we do an act of praise where we are responding to what we've been given and we're responding back to God, we do that in Christ. So Christ is singing the hymn with us, so to speak. He's singing the psalm with us. So just as Christ is the one who's in the front as he gives us the gifts, he's there in front of us as we respond back to his Father. And I mean, I always tell a student, would Jesus feel comfortable singing this? And would it be something that he would say, this reflects what I teach? I mean, this is something that I think is important that people hear and proclaim and understand. It's that whole notion that we speak back to God what he spoke to us. And is what we're speaking back to God something that he would feel is what he said to us? And I think that's an important criteria, that we're not alone, you know? I mean, it's just like when we pray, Christ prays with us and for us, you know, and in us. And I always have to think of that when I'm praying, that it's not just me who's praying, but it's Christ who's praying with me and in me, and that I'm praying with the church, and I'm praying with all my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are together offering this prayer up. It's not just my own individual prayer. And I think that's that corporate character and that Christological character of our praise and prayer is a very important part of worship.
Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. He is author of the book, Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. We're answering your questions in conclusion of our 6-part series on classical Christian worship. We'll talk about how we introduce the creed next.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The way we as Christians view history is going to be different from how non-Christians view history. As a Christian, you already know what history is about, Jesus coming to save you. So wrote Molly Lackey in her inaugural article for Our Great Heritage, a new series at the Lutheran Witness online website on the history of the Lutheran Church and great historical figures in our history. To learn more, visit witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
At Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia, you will hear God's Word faithfully preached every Sunday. We invite you to join our growing family of believers this week and every week for Education Hour beginning at 9 a.m., followed by Divine Worship at 10 a.m. For more information, find us on the web at oursavior-lcms.org. That's oursavior-lcms.org.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues, Etc., 713-855-2681.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're concluding our 6-part series on classical Christian worship with Dr. Arthur Just. Dr. Just, this question comes from Brian. When I attended a Presbyterian church, they would initiate the recital of the creed by saying, "Christian, what do you believe?" I always thought that that phrase was helpful as a reminder of the purpose of the creed and helped the congregation to start speaking at the same time. There's no such language in Lutheran service book. Is there a theological reason for that, or is it just a custom?
I would say it's just custom. And I mean, whether there's a theological reason, in a way, it's a nice thought. But it's certainly not part of our tradition. And I, again, because I had read these questions before worship today, before we said the creed, I thought of that. Christian, what do you believe? I believe. And yeah, it's a helpful thought. I don't know that I would rewrite the historic liturgy that we have and put that in, but I would say that's a custom. But it does speak to what it is that we do when we confess the creed, that this is what we believe. And I think it's a nice custom in the Presbyterian Church, although it's not part of our Lutheran tradition.
Christy in Waco, Texas has the final question. In the Sunday Bible class at my church, we're going through a video series on the liturgy that features Dr. Just. It appeared to be from before the Lutheran service book, maybe the 2000s. I'm curious whether this series is meant to be an updated version of that one, and if so, perhaps Dr. Just would consider doing an update of the videos as well using a Lutheran service book. A copy of the book would be a great addition to our church library, too.
Yeah, well, thank you, Christy. That's a very nice compliment. Yeah, that was done a long time ago. In fact, a couple years ago, somebody asked me a question about it, and so I put in the DVD and I looked at it to see what I actually said, and my wife happened to walk by, and she looks at the video, and she goes, "Whoa, that's young Arthur!" And it was when I had darker hair and more hair, and it was Lutheran worship that was before LSB. I have never thought about redoing it, and I don't know that that's something that could happen, but I would be open to it. It's not cheap to do that, and it would take, you know, some effort. And I mean, it would be interesting to do it a little differently too. But just to answer her question in this way, that liturgy video has had, and people are still using it. That has had more, I think, use in the church than I ever expected. And oftentimes, people will greet me, never seen me before. I've never seen them, but they know me because of that video. And for many years, people said, you know, you should really write this up. You should write a book about this. And that's what Heaven and Earth was. it was sort of my liturgy class, but it was an attempt to flesh out in further detail what we did in that liturgy video. But that was quite a experience, and I think it goes back to the 90s. I did one on baptism, so there was one available. And I know people are trying to get a hold of this, and the company, Lutheran Visuals, that used to distribute it, I think no longer exists. And there are copies some places, and somebody talked about putting it on YouTube. I don't know if that's possible or not, but it would be interesting to see if there is a way to redistribute that. I have a copy, and I know that a lot of people do have copies, but people have been asking for copies, and I don't know where to send them.
Finally, Dr. Just, we've spent a lot of time talking about this treasure that the church has both received from Christ in terms of the preaching of the word and his sacraments, but also has contributed to over two millennia that we call the historic liturgy. One of the things that I think is probably the best kind of human argument for it, we've made a lot of arguments from Scripture, but the best human argument is this is time-tested. This is tested by the church every Sunday for almost 2,000 years, even as it was developing. Has it strayed in places? Yes, from time to time, but and the corrections have been necessary. But this has proven itself as what I would argue, and I think the Lutheran Confessions also argue, as the best vehicle for the proclamation of God's word, of law and gospel, and the delivery of the assurance in that gospel. What are your final thoughts?
I couldn't agree with you more, Todd. And I think that's one of the great arguments for not really departing from it, because it is tried and true. So many people have been blessed by it. I mean, millions and millions and millions of people over all these thousands of years. And we haven't offered this argument. And I really, it struck home to me again. I used to use it all the time. But when you visit people who are older, you know, in facilities, nursing homes, and extended care, if they were brought up with the traditional liturgy, it is in their memory. And when we come to them when they're homebound to give them the word and the sacrament, they know the liturgy. They can follow along. One of the things that was a great blessing to me as a seasonal pastor in Grace Naples was to do the shut-in calls. And it was, again, confirmed to me how all these good old Lutherans who had been going to the historic liturgy all these years, they knew it by heart. They could make the confession and they could respond to the preface. And I mean, they were completely at home there. And I mean, this is why we do ritual to a certain extent, is to give us a safe thing that preserves for us what it is that we understand about ourselves and what we believe. And you know, you can give countless stories of people who survived in a place where they were persecuted because they had Scripture and the liturgy committed to memory, and they used that as a way in which they maintained their faith when they didn't have a Bible or a hymn book or anything like that. And I do think that one of the great comforts in my life is to watch my children and grandchildren see the value of this. You know, my grandchildren don't know it yet, but I go to church with two of them just about every Sunday, and one of them is certainly old enough to fully understand it. But my six-year-old grandson, I mean, he sings with gusto, and he can't read yet, but he sings along in this liturgy. And this is something that is one of the greatest gifts that we can give them. And if you're changing the liturgy all the time, or things are kind of constantly in flux, there's nothing there to hold on to. And yeah, there might be things that you certainly remember and the like, but that rhythm, that sense of what it is that we do because he is present there in his flesh, that's not something that you're necessarily going to see if things are, you know, you have this changing liturgy all the time.
Your book is titled Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Why that title, Heaven on Earth?
Well, one of the things that I learned early on is that it is important for us in worship to recognize that heaven comes to earth in the person of Jesus, and that we're sitting here in pews, you know, in wherever we are, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or Naples, Florida, or wherever, St. Louis, and the Lord comes to us, and wherever he is, there's heaven. And there are the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven. And that heaven comes to us as a gift, because the gift is Jesus and all that he brings with his flesh, forgiveness, life, and salvation, as Luther says. And those gifts come to us through the divine service, this historic liturgy we've been talking about. That gift comes when he's there in his word and preaching. It comes in the sacrament. And so one of the things I said earlier about having peace is I have peace because I know that I am, in a sense, experiencing a foretaste of heaven and also participating even now in heaven. And, you know, on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. And I think Jesus gave us that prayer to recognize that he is the link between heaven and earth. And wherever he is, those two things are joined together.
Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. You can purchase Heaven on Earth on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Just, thank you.
Thank you, Todd. It's been a pleasure.
Christy in Waco, Texas, and Tom, if you would send us your mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org, we'll send you Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Jordan Cooper about the Book of Mormon, and we'll get an update on an attempt by Concordia University, Texas, to reject the governance and oversight of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Our guest will be attorney Tom Halverson. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of his family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in his ways.